So I want us to turn to God's Word today in the book of Jonah. And I'm going to read all 17 verses of chapter 1. But I want you to just hold that open on your lap and we'll get to that reading. I want to begin with a simple question. What is the book of Jonah all about? What's the book of Jonah all about? That doesn't seem like a very difficult question, especially, I think, if you're a child. All sorts of answers avail themselves to you, but if you're a child, you think, this is a fish story. Jonah is the story about the whale swallowing the prophet. That's what it's about. Maybe if you're a bit older, you think to yourself, well, this story is about a hard-hearted prophet. That's what it's about. Maybe if you're a bit more optimistic than that, you say you can overlook the prophet and his hardness of heart, and you say to yourself, well, no, this is a story about revival. That's what this is about. Well, I want you to know that all of those things are in this book. They're all there in this book, just waiting to be discovered by the reader. But true though they may be, they are not the book's primary concern. They are not what this book is all about. This is not the fish story. At least that's not what the author intended it to be. So what's the point of this book? Well, this book is about listening to God. That's what it's about. It's about obeying the voice of God. To put it another way, we could say it like this. It's about how it's always unsafe to flee from God and His Word. That's what this book is about. I want you to just think about it for a minute. Everyone and everything in this story obeys God. I want you to think about it. And some of the things that are things, inanimate objects, are pictured as if they were people or had personalities. The wind and the sea obey God. The lot that is cast obeys God. The sailors obey God. Pagan sailors. The fish that God prepared obeyed God. The plant obeyed God. You remember how it sprung up overnight. And then there was that worm. Even the worm obeyed God. And to Jonah's absolute chagrin, the Ninevites obeyed God. This story, you see, is about hearing the Word of God and obeying the Word of God. And that's why this story makes Jonah stand out like a sore thumb. Because he didn't obey. He heard. Yes, he heard. He heard the Word of God. It came to him like it came to the Ninevites and like it came to the worm. But he fled. He decided that he did not want to obey, that it would be better in his wisdom to flee, and so he fled. Now, I want you to know something. That's something we need to make clear, I think. I think we need to get a grip on that. Jonah heard the word of God. The word came to him, and it could not be halted. It forced itself upon the consciousness of Jonah, unbidden. It gripped his mind, it touched his conscience, it impelled his emotions. He could not escape the certain knowledge that this was, in fact, the Word of God, the living Word of God. And despite its clarity, remember what God said to him, "Arise and go to Nineveh, it's clear." The prophet thought it best to flee. You know, when you think about this story is not unlike other stories where there are many unanswered questions. You wish you'd been given more. But perhaps it's for this very reason that the narrator leaves us in the proverbial darkness of the text. In other words, maybe the narrator doesn't tell us, at least not immediately, why Jonah fled, because he wants these verses to resonate with us a bit. He wants us as readers to be able to empathize a bit with Jonah. What do I mean? Well, I mean, and you know this as well as I do, the problem of our own disobedience is not that we misunderstand the word that God speaks to us. Often the problem is we do understand the word. You know, Jonah, when the word of God came to him, arise and go to Nineveh, he didn't say, well, I need to get my lexicons out. You know, I need to figure out what this word arise means and go. I need to think about that word just for a second. And, you know, maybe there were others who did some study on Nineveh and I need to do something of a cultural study on that before I... No. Arise and go to Nineveh. Pretty clear. The problem was not intellectual. It rarely is. The problem for Jonah was a moral one. You see, Jonah had constructed an image of God in his mind that looked a lot like himself. And that image was an image that did not like Ninevites, Assyrians. And when the word of God came to him in all of its clarity, all of its force, all of its power, arise and go to Nineveh, he said, that does not match my understanding of God and what God would tell me. Obviously, God got this one wrong. I'm going to help God. I'm going to buy him some time. I'm going to flee. And once God realizes that he's made a mistake here and conforms to my image of him, well, then he'll get things right and give me a memo that says, you need to reconsider. I'm sorry about what I told you to do earlier. You know, that's true of us, isn't it? The problem is rarely an intellectual one. How many times have you sat across from someone who is trained up, and you say to them, you know this is wrong, and they say, I know it's wrong. And you say, well, then you need to stop. And they say, I can't. Well, you know, it's really not that they can't, it's that they've allowed their emotions to become wrapped around something not good for them. And they don't desire God more than they desire that thing around which their emotions are wrapped. In other words, it's a moral problem. It usually is, isn't it? The word comes with clarity. It's not lacking in power. It comes with all of the force of the word of God that it is. And it comes crushing down upon us in a way that we can't protect ourselves. And so it was in the case of Jonah. The word came, it came with power, it couldn't be halted. And so he ran. So with that in mind, as an introduction, I want us to turn to the story itself. I want us to read the first chapter of Jonah. I want us to read all 17 verses. Brothers and sisters, we have gathered here today to worship the living God. And part of that is hearing His Word read because it is His Word. Listen to this Word, for it is God's Word. The Word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God and threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, lain down and fallen asleep, sound asleep. So the captain approached him and said, "How is it that you are sleeping? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish." Each man said to his mate, "Come, let us cast lots so we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" He said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men became extremely frightened, and they said to him, "How could you do this?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. So they said to him, "What should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us?" For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. He said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that on account of me this great storm has come upon you." However, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. Then they called on the Lord and said, "We earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us, for you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased." So they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Then the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. When I was a young boy, I went over to a friend's house. He lived just down the street. And when I arrived, I found him in his dining room, hard at work. He was building a sling in order to suspend his dog in the air. When I walked in on him, he was on a makeshift ladder with handfuls of thumbtacks, putting them into his mother's ceiling, trying to suspend this contraption that would hold the dog in the air. I wasn't there long when his mom came into the room. She took one look at her, and you could tell she was blistering mad. I came from a home where you did not do that. And what happened next, I'll leave to your imagination. But I will say this. At that moment, I was caught in the midst of a parent-child conflict, and I didn't want to be there. I wanted to be at home. But I had to be there because I was there. Now, when you open up to the book of Jonah, that's exactly what you find. You open up the book of Jonah, you find a parent who's told his son to go and do something, and the son has said no. And when you begin to read, what do you find? You find sailors who are in the heart of this conflict. There's a parent-child conflict going on, and they are in the heart of it, and they don't want to be there. And I don't blame them. It's not hard to imagine. And I think that when we look at this story, that's what we need to keep in mind. We need to keep in mind that Jonah is a covenant child. He's not some unbeliever. He's a child of the covenant, a prophet in that covenant. And God is the Father. And the Father's word had come with force to the Son, and the Son, thinking he knew better, decided to flee from the Father. It's not difficult. And that's what we ought to envision when we think about this story. But the question for us is a very practical one. How can we learn from this situation, not just redemptively? I want us to learn redemptively from this story, but how can we learn from this story? How can we learn from it? Some very practical things. How can this text help us when we encounter a situation like this one, a conflict between a God as Father and a believer as child who is in the midst of flight? Well, I think that we can derive some help from it. I think that it helps us in our perspective on the situation itself. I think it helps us to see the person who is in flight. I think it helps us to see ourselves. All these perspectives come to bear on the situation when we look at a story like this one, and I want us to do that this morning. So let's turn our attention to the text and let's start thinking about it. And the first thing I want us to notice is this. I want us to notice, number one, what God requires from a fleeing child. What God requires from a fleeing child. Now, you need to understand that, yes, Jonah is a prophet, but Jonah is a son in this covenant. And what God requires of him, God requires of any son or daughter who has fled the word of God, who has fled the father of the covenant. And so what does God require of Jonah, this fleeing child? Well, the answer is very simple. He requires repentance. Jonah was to turn from his sinful path to God. He was to apprehend the odiousness, the filthiness of his sin, turn away from that, apprehending the mercy of God. He was to turn toward God and lay hold of him. And all of that is an evangelical grace. It's a gift from God. Jonah was to turn from his sin and turn to God and embrace the forgiveness that he would find in God. It was that simple. Now, we can see this is the message of the book if we look close enough. How so? Well, I want you to think about it. And I've already told you some of this, but I'm going to tell you again with a little more detail. I want you to think about it for a minute. I want you to think about the sailors. I want you to look at the means they tried to employ for their own redemption. They tried spirituality, didn't they? They said, everybody pray to their own God. Let's see if we can turn this thing around. This is a bad storm. So they rouse Jonah and they say, pray to your God. We're praying to ours. Then they try to manipulate the commodities that are on the ship. They say, let's lighten this vessel and let's try to get out of here. And then when that doesn't work, they try blame shifting. Who is at fault here? Let's cast lots and try to find out who's at fault. And then they try just sheer effort. They row. They row for all they're worth. But none of that helps. And in the end, they actually repent, don't they? Look at verse 15. They pick up Jonah and they throw him into the sea. Now, why is that so significant? Well, I want you to look back at verse 4. And there we are told that God threw a storm into or onto the sea. What's the point of that? Well, the point is that the author is intentionally showing through the use of language that these sailors are imitating God in the same way that God threw a storm onto the sea. So these sailors who are now obeying the voice of God through the prophet Jonah, throw me into the sea if you want to calm storm, throw him into or onto the sea. Their actions are now imitating God's actions because they're now conforming to God's word. They follow God. Now, why do they do that? That's the question, isn't it? Why do they do that? Look at verse 16. It has the answer. They feared the Lord greatly, and they offered him sacrifices. But they weren't the only ones, were they? I mean, the fish that swallowed Jonah turned to God in obedience, didn't he? The plant, as I said before, obeyed God. Even the worm obeyed God. And what Jonah wanted the least, the Ninevites repented. You see, the point is clear. Everyone repented and turned to God in some way. Everyone obeyed. except for Jonah in this situation. And so we find Jonah, and Jonah is in an absolutely dangerous situation. Jonah is in a dangerous situation for a variety of reasons. Jonah is in a dangerous situation because he does not seem to understand yet the odiousness of his sin. He seems to be, at this point, resting on a relationship that is at best tenuous right now. Why? Well, he says, look in the text. He says, I fear the Lord God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. That's an empty confession. You say, why do you say that? Because if he really feared God, he would have jumped into the ocean and said, God, do what you will with me. Create a wave that takes me all the way to Nineveh, though it be inland. And do whatever you must to get me there because I want to obey now. I mean, that's what he would have done. But as it is, he doesn't seem to have that fear of the Lord. He's sort of standing there and he's saying, well, this is who I am. But Jonah, you're still running. Well, I'm not going to Nineveh. He's in a very dangerous situation. And that leads to the second point I want to share with you. To be unrepentant is to travel downward. You know, we often talk about hitting bottom, especially when we're working with a person who is in flight. I wish I could recall how many times I've heard the metaphor with regard to people traveling the destructive road. He just needs to hit bottom. You know what we mean by that. We mean that he needs to reach the uttermost consequence of his sinful lifestyle. He needs to feel it. You know, the trouble is, and you know this as well as I do, some people live in a deeper well than do others. And for some, the bottom, sadly, the bottom is unrepentant death. I mean, that's the truth of the matter. But the point that I want to make here is that bottom to some is shallows for others. But regardless of how deep the well, the aphorism holds true. The hope is that for a believer like Jonah, bottom will come soon. That's what we hope for. That bottom will come soon. But such is not the case, is it? You know as well as I do that Jonah will continue to spiral downward. Let me show you what I mean. Before we do that, though, I want you to notice something. And this is just the absolute grace of God that comes forth in the text. And I'll point that out as we go along. We ought to contrast this downward motion with the command of God that we're going to find in the text. It's in verse 2. Arise, arise, go to Nineveh. It's the word arise that I want you to notice. And though the command was not ideal, at least according to Jonah, that command to arise and go to Nineveh, to obey God, even if he did not like the obedience he was about to offer, would have been at least to move upward and forward. And that's why when Jonah fails to obey, he moves not upward and forward, but he moves downward. And that's what the author is trying to get us to see. I want you to look at verse 3. So he went down to Joppa, and there he found a ship going to Tarshish. And after paying the fare, look at verse 3 again. He went down into it. After the ship had set sail, we're told that the Lord threw this violent storm upon the sea. But again in verse 5, notice Jonah had gone below, or literally down, into the hold of the ship. And in that same verse, the last phrase, we read that he'd lain down and fallen fast asleep. It's difficult to imagine how Jonah could fall asleep in such a situation, but he does. And he is spiraling down. And that's what the author wants to communicate. Unrepentance leads to a downward spiraling descent. And then the captain comes in. The grace of God, you see, the captain comes in. Do you ever notice what he says? I mean, we have it translated, get up. But that's not what he says. He says, arise. It's the word we find in verse 2. The narrator is telling us something, isn't he? Jonah is being reminded of what he needs to do in order to end the spiral. He needs to arise. He needs to repent. He needs to turn to God. But Jonah fails to hear. But just wait a second. Isn't that just beautiful of God? I mean, it's not as though God says, well, fine, I'm going to wash my hands of you and you're done. You know, that's what we do sometimes, isn't it? I'm finished with you. You're done. And we wash our hands of a person. But God, through all of these different means, through the mouth of the captain, gives the very word that he gave to Jonah in his consciousness. Arise. Jonah fails to hear. Yes, he's bleary-eyed. He's shaken by the storm's rage, increasing rage. And his ship that threatened to break up. But yes, Jonah got up. You know, that sort of got up. But he failed to act. More to the point, he failed to repent. And so the spiral downward continues. And in verse 15, after laboring to keep him on board, we read the sailors threw him down into the sea. But that's not enough for Jonah. His well is a deep well, isn't it? I mean, his well is what we hope not will happen. Jonah must almost drown and then be swallowed by the large fish appointed by the Lord. And in 2:6, here's the interesting thing. He must be taken down to the roots of the mountain. Jonah had to sink to the bottom of the world. That's a deep well. He had to sink to the bottom of the mountain in order to come to his senses. And only there does he repent. Now perhaps you might take issue with me. You might say with me, well, I don't know if he does repent there, Pastor. I'm not really sure that I want to buy into the fact that he repents. Why? Well, did you ever read chapter 4, Pastor? How can you say that Jonah was repentant? You know, it's always helpful for the pastor to read to the end of the book. And my answer would simply be this. Doesn't your own experience confirm what happens in the life of Jonah? I mean, think about it. Have you ever repented of sin and turned around even the next day and committed the same sin again? You know, breaking sinful habits is not all that simple. Time is involved and struggle and shame and tears. And finally, hope breaks through and the darkness clears and the light comes, right? It's the victory that we hope for. And yet, Jesus himself says, how many times do you forgive a sinning brother? Isn't it 70 times 7? Because that's how often the brother may come to you in his struggle. Now, I don't think that chapter 2 or chapter 4 is proof that chapter 2's repentance is false repentance. I think chapter 4 is proof that that Jonah's a real fallen person. And he needs the grace of God just like we need the grace of God. Well, with that in mind, let me introduce you to the next point. It's one of encouragement. Because of the covenant, God pursues those in the covenant with him until he finds them. Oh my. That's hopeful in and of itself, isn't it? For Jonah, even though Yahweh is the maker of heaven and earth and his presence is in the temple, to run from God meant to run from the temple, and yet God is not confined to a sanctuary made by the hands of men. And the story of Jonah illustrates the fact that God comes from his dwelling in order to pursue those who are his. Think about it. Where is God in this story? Where is God in this story? This is a great thing. I mean, to be in the situation we are in as a congregation, this is encouragement. Why? Where is God? Verse 4, he acts in the wind. Verse 7, he acts in the casting of lots. Verse 17, he acts in the preparation of the fish. In other words, what we have in the book of Jonah is a picture of a pursuing God. Why? Well, I'll tell you why. The Gospels tell us why. Matthew 18, 12 through 14 tells us why. What do you think, says Jesus, if any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one straying? If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. So it is God was not willing that one should perish. Not one of his own will perish. That's a wonderful picture. And it's a comfort, isn't it? Those who are kept by the Lord are kept by the Lord. Maybe you need to hear that this morning. But you know, as I was preparing for the message, you can't help prepare a message on Jonah and overlook the Jesus-Jonah connection, can you? I mean, it's there. Jesus draws it for us. How can you read verse 17 that he was in the fish 3 days and three nights without drawing that same conclusion that there is a connection between Jesus and Jonah? And so the question becomes, really, what's the particular connection? I'm not sure there is just one way that this connection happens, but I think there's an aspect of the typology that I want us to think about here this morning. I want us to just think about one aspect of that, maybe two. Jonah typifies the one who's fled from God. You know that by now. He's typified as the one who's not only fled from God, but he's typified as the one who is expelled from God's presence. He is a sinner. However, on the boat, he is bound up with men who are also sinners. And yet they don't seem to stand in the same relationship, do they? The storm is not for them. The storm is not for these pagan sailors. The storm is for Jonah. And as a result, Jonah will become their savior. Jonah implies that if the sailors want to be safe, they must cast him overboard. They must remove the sin from them. And only then will the storm cease and will they be safe. You see, Jonah takes up really the role of a sacrifice, a sacrificial scapegoat. The sin must be cast out from among them. And the sacrifice that he makes saves the sailors. You can obviously see the redemptive overtones in the story. But for Jonah, it's not just a matter of being cast into the sea, is it? He's consumed by a great fish, and literally and metaphorically, he's taken down to the depths, the bowels of the earth, on account of his sin. But rather than being left there to die, expelled from the fish at the very root of the world, God pursues him and brings his life from the pit. Now, how can you not think about Jesus Christ? He was the God-man who, unlike Jonah, knew no sin, yet he too was a scapegoat. He was a sacrifice for wicked men, and upon the cross, the one who knew no sin became sin for us. On the cross, your sins were imputed to him, and they were counted as his. He was punished for them, and in a way similar to Jonah being dragged to the depths, Christ was dragged under sin's dominion and death consumed him. But here's the glorious part. The same power that sought Jonah and caused the fish to expel him from the depths on dry land is the same power that brought up the Lord Jesus Christ from the grave. Why? That he might be a sacrifice. That we might have life because of him. My friends, the struggle with sin is a terrible one. We see it in Jonah's life. And we see it in our own. It takes every ounce of effort to remain faithful to the living God, doesn't it? And more often than not, we fall in our attempt. But you see, the Jonah story reminds us of something absolutely vital and things on so many different levels. But it reminds us of this. Those who embrace the promise of the gospel by faith alone are kept by God, not of their own strength, praise be to God. Not of their own strength, but they're kept by His strength. And more than that, when we fail to uphold God's standard, even when we flee from His word, God pursues those who belong to Him and He brings them back. Because He said through His Son that He will not let one slip from His hand. And for all who are in Jesus Christ, that is a promise.